Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. Gospel of Luke, 24th chapter, 13th verse. Repetition is for emphasis. Listen to the word of the Lord. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. And then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report, and they said his body was missing, and they'd seen angels who told them that Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?' Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on. But they begged him, 'Stay the night with us, since it is getting late.' So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and he blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, 'Oh, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?' And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, 'The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter.' This is the word of the Lord. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Why? Why Emmaus? What is in Emmaus that is so special? And why were they going to Emmaus? Simple, really. It's 7 miles from Jerusalem. 7 miles from here. 7 miles from the place where their greatest hopes were dashed in death. 7 miles where the longings of their soul were crushed with such a blow. 7 miles from where the one who had called them and they left everything to follow him, the one who spoke to their hearts, the one who didn't need deliberation and lists of pros and cons and advice from friends before making the decision. No, the one whose simple look and glance spoke to something so deep in their souls that they left their ledger half finished at the tax booth and walked, forgetting their car keys in their jacket. That one who had spoken to something in them deeper than anyone had ever spoken to before, was killed, was taken from them. But no, so much worse than killed. If he had only been killed, he could have been remembered as a hero and told the stories of his great, great battle against injustice and his great exploits and dying as a martyr. No, 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 no. That would have been what had happened had he died a hero's death. But he did not die a hero's death. He died the death of one under the curse of God. And what could it possibly... He was so much more to them than a teacher. And now what can this possibly mean that this Messiah has failed? Not just a friend lost, but hope itself lost. The failed Messiah. There's never... And you can't get this into your head deep enough. You can't paint a picture of a greater failure than Jesus crucified, the failed Messiah. We had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. But now what does it mean? So why Emmaus? Simple. It's 7 miles from here. Emmaus is where we go when hope has fled and despair settles in and the feeling that life can never go back to being a place where dreams are even possible. Emmaus is where we go to distract ourselves from the pains and the disappointments and the losses of life, the ones that kick you in the stomach so well that you know you'll never be the same ever again, the ones that when you wake up in the morning, they're with you in the back of your mind like a splinter and you cannot pull it out. Emmaus is where we go, whether it's our job, whether it's hobbies, whether it's fishing, whether it's alcohol, whether it's a relationship or accomplishing something, anything, anywhere, just a distraction, something not to fulfill us, that's all past. We're done with that. Just to distract us and medicate. That's Emmaus. And that's where they were going. And it happened on Sunday. Now, Sunday is our Monday. To a Jew, Saturday is the Sabbath. It's a day of rest and reflection and worship. But Sunday is our Monday. It's the day when work picks up. Sunday is the day when they can stand it no longer because the world has picked up and gone to work. There are children laughing. There are men hammering. There are sales and transactions, and the roads are busy, and the life around them is going on just as it always has before, as though Jesus had never lived, as though he's already forgotten, as though everything they had served and prayed and cried and worked and ministered and given up alongside him was so totally a loss, so totally a failure, that life itself ignored it and moved right on like nothing had ever happened. And that's why I think it is on Sunday that they have to get away from here. Anywhere but here. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. But that hope is gone. That hope is lost. And what is left to us now? We don't know. And what has happened to the body? We don't know. Was it stolen? Was it taken? Is the wishful thinking of these ladies at the is it true? Could it really be true? No, it can't possibly be true. We saw him die. We saw him with our own eyes. We saw him bleed out. We saw the spear and the water. We saw them take him down and put him in the tomb. It can't be. It's just wishful thinking. It's the same foolish thinking that we got into before, and we got our hopes all up, and now we'll never make that mistake again. I'll never trust a hope again. What a fool I was to believe all that the scriptures had said. What a fool I was to think there's something more. What a fool I was to trust to hope. But we won't get fooled again. And so these two are really doing what the spirit of the age, I believe, does, living their lives. We're living our lives in quiet desperation, endless distractions and activities to ward off the growing feeling that the longing in our hearts for love and for meaning and for purpose, love beyond the chaos, love beyond the setbacks, love beyond the sins, love beyond all the brokenness of life could really be. And we could live with passion, and we could live with hope, and life could be good and great, and there could be meaning. No, quiet desperation settles in, and people are surviving. They're making do, they're coping, and people say, it'll be okay, but they don't really mean it'll be okay, because it'll never be okay. What they mean is, we'll get through this. Somehow, we'll cope. And into that situation, into that filling the void and the desperation with a distraction called Emmaus, comes Jesus, the one that they'd given up hope on. I should say it this way, into our distraction and despair and pain that we thought serving God would be one way, we found out it was something else. And just when our hopes had failed us, along behind us comes a stranger whose voice we should recognize, but we don't. And it is the one we're grieving, as though he's gone. But we don't recognize him, because we don't see what we ought to see. We never have. And he comes in the ordinary. Jesus shows up in the ordinary. We wanted him in the extraordinary. He came in the ordinary and we missed it. We wanted him in the bright display of power and angels singing like it was on the day they announced his birth. But instead he shows up on the seashore and makes fish for Peter. Instead, he shows up in the garden, and Mary thinks he's the gardener. Instead, he shows up on the road as a fellow traveler, clothes and feet covered in dust, acting as though he's going on to the next town. It's almost like he's enjoying the hunt. It's almost like he's enjoying the game. Who could play games at a time like this? Our hearts are so heavy. Lord, what are you doing? Just show up and make it clear. Just show up and make it plain. But this has always been his way. This has always been his way. He has never made himself plain. He has always wanted something more from us than success and plainness. He has always required faith. He has always been the one who wants to be pursued and found. He gives a promise, and then he stands back and watches the impossibilities and the graves and the setbacks and the disappointments of life track us down, hunt us down, and then he watches. He watches to see if we cling to the gods, the God of the impossible. He watches to see if faith will emerge from our hearts freely, or if we will demand success. He watches to see if the way of the cross is something we're willing to walk, or if we're in it for the glory. In short, he watches to see if we treasure him or the promise. See, this has always been God's way. If you look at Abraham, God gave a promise. Abraham, look at the stars in the sky. See if you can count them. If you can count them, but you can't. That's how great a number, a crowd, your offspring will be. See the sand on the seashore? Go to the beach and check it out. Can you count these grains of sand? So shall your offspring be, Abraham. Oh, that promise sounds good, but 20 years later, they still don't even have a child. And then after that, they try to fulfill the promise. You know the story. It's a sad tale in some ways. And then they finally do. Finally they do. But it's when? It's when she's 99 and her womb is closed and he's an old maid. They're both well beyond the age where this is even a reasonable thing to believe. And then, just when you think it's going well, he doesn't have a multitude. He has one child, really. Well, two. But one that actually came by the promise. Just when you think it's going great, just when we're finally winning, just when things are looking up, just when Messiah looks to be coming into his glory, a hitch in the giddy-up. Take your son, Abraham, your only son who you love, and take him to the mountain as a sacrifice. What? See, this is the way the Lord has always dealt with his children. But these disciples on this road, they could not see it, and so they were despairing, and they were leaving Jerusalem, the place that only meant failure for them, the failed Messiah, the magnificent defeat. See, it only becomes magnificent in light of Easter. It's the greatest failure in the history of the world. But in the light of Easter, it's the greatest victory in the history of the world. And they didn't see it that way. They saw abandonment. Why have you abandoned me? Do you know Jesus knows what it is like to feel abandoned by God? But he doesn't know what it's like to be abandoned by God. You know what it is like to feel abandoned by God, but you don't know what it feels like to be abandoned by God. Am I making sense? I think I need to repeat that. That's very precise. You know what it's like to feel abandoned by God. Jesus knew what it was like to feel abandoned by God. But neither you nor Jesus knows what it feels like to be abandoned by God. Because the scripture says, and Peter says on Pentecost when he preaches his sermon, you will not abandon your Holy One to decay. Oh, it feels like it, but it's not. Don't believe Abraham? Let's go to Joseph. There's Joseph. He receives this incredible dream, and he foolishly tells his brothers, and oh my goodness, I had this dream, the sun and the stars, and the stars are all bowing down to my son. And then I had another dream, oh my goodness, you guys, we were in the field and you guys were gathering wheat, and your sheaves all of a sudden went and bowed down around my sheaves. Amazing! What does it sound like? It sounds like exaltation. It sounds like God has a plan and a purpose for Joseph. You're going to be exalted. You're going to take the seat of power. Oh, yeah. Hallelujah. Amen. What a promise. God is going to do amazing things with you, son. I can't wait to see how it's going to be. And then all hopes of that coming to pass are dashed. They throw him in a pit. His big brother rescues his life. They were going to kill him. His big brother rescues his life. And the next thing you know, he's sold into slavery and he's sitting there in the cart in chains, as I imagine it. And he's saying, if I would have just kept my big mouth shut, if I would have just kept my stupid, big, fat mouth shut, But now my failures and my ego has gotten in the way and I've ruined it. The promise is coming to nothing because of my failure. But he comes into a family of a rich, rich man who's powerful. And very soon, through a hard, hard work ethic, he finds himself exalted. Oh my goodness, it begins to look like the promise could come to pass. We're starting to be able to see the possible logical connections of how this could happen. And just when it's getting good, the wife of the powerful man accuses him of attempting to do something indiscreet with her. He tried to rape me. You saw him. And he's thrown into prison. What now? Last time, at least I opened my big fat mouth. This time I haven't done anything wrong. I'm innocent, I tell you. What did I do? And there he is in prison. And he's a long time in prison and he's waiting and the promise is impossible. What promise? What promise? That is so long ago, I don't know if I can even remember the dream. We're just surviving now. What promise? And then a glimmer of hope. A baker and a cupbearer come in, and the Lord gives Joseph their interpretation of their dreams. See, he still knows the Lord, but his hope isn't quite what it once was. You ever been there? I know you have. And I know that many of you are today on your way to Emmaus singing these wonderful songs about Easter, but not seeing the connection with your journey. Super easy to sing hallelujah, amen, clap, stomp, and shout and say it's over, it's won, sin's defeated, hell is emptied, death is defanged on Sunday, but on our Monday, the world goes on like it always has. And so maybe it's time to take a trip to Emmaus just to be distracted. So the cupbearer and the baker come in and the Lord gives him an interpretation and it begins to almost look again like we could do this thing. I can see how it could happen. They could put in a good word for me, but alas, the cupbearer forgets. The baker's hanged. Did I get that right? Did I get the correct one? I think the baker's hanged. Tell me if I got that wrong. I'm doing this from memory. But the one that isn't hanged forgets all about him. What a jerk. People are such jerks. That's good theology, by the way. And loved, totally loved. Oh, but the promise happened. You get my point. We could go on. I could give you more examples. Of course, you know the greatest example of all of this way of God and dealing with his children is our Lord Jesus. But he knew. He knew all along. He knew and even explained. He knew and even predicted. He knew and tried to warn, but the disciples couldn't get it. You know, he really does use a lot. I'm going to be rejected, flogged, beaten, and crucified. But on the third day, I'm going to rise, you guys. And anyone who wants to follow me and be my disciple, you have to actually come take up your cross and go with me to Jerusalem. And the disciples go, blink, 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 blink. Huh. He tells a lot of parables. He talks in a lot of metaphors and pictures. Sometimes he talks about bread. Sometimes he talks about a house. Sometimes he talks about yeast. Sometimes he talks about a farmer. Maybe it's just one of those things. He can't possibly mean that because we know from the Bible and we've been taught from little up that the Messiah comes to crush our enemies and to lead us in a great victory and to finally liberate us as a people from our oppressors. That's what the Messiah does. That's what he's for. He must be talking in riddles again. You know how he is. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. What in the world? I'm sure it's one of those. Let's get on to more important matters. Who do you think's going to be the greatest when he takes power? I think it should be me. No, I think it should be me. Well, I healed more people than you. My healings were more spectacular. Well, I preach better sermons than you. Well, I have better anointing for casting out demons. What are you guys talking about? Nothing? Hey, listen, you guys, the greatest among you is going to be the servant of all. And the Son of Man didn't even come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did you even tell him? You know, you should talk quieter. He overheard us. They can't even hear. Jesus has been saying this all along. Jesus has been seeing this all along. Jesus has been knowing this all along, but they cannot hear. Why can't they hear? And why can't we hear? Oh, guys, we love success. Success is our idol. Success is our vision. Success is what we read the Bible to get. We get the principles to live a successful marriage and a successful financial package and a successful legacy and success over our battle with sin and success, success, success. You want to write a Christian bestseller? Tell people you found the secret to fill in the blank. I'm amazing. And if you want to be amazing like me, buy my book where I tell the secrets of being amazing. That's how we think. That's what we do. That's what the disciples do. When Jesus finally gets into his power, we get to grab hold of the coattails and wee! I'm with him. Oh, but beloved, what do we do when the path all along led to the cross, all along led to pain, all along led to crucifixion, all along led to defeat and despair and failure? What if failure was the plan? What if the plan was never to be great, never to be successful, never to look awesome, never to win constantly? What if that was never the plan? What if the plan was to be a royal failure? And let the promise take hold. What if the plan was never to be much, never to be great, never to get ahead? What if the plan was to be defeated, was to be weak? What if the plan was to be helpless? There he lies in the ground. There he lies in the ground. Jesus didn't raise himself any more than he crucified himself. This plan of God has to do with surrendering and yielding to a plan we would have never chosen on our own. And he's asking surrender and he's asking trust. We get to have faith and he gets all the power and all the glory and all the credit. We get to believe in the God of the impossible, but he does the impossible. See, it says in Romans 4 that Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And that all of us are children of Abraham if we walk in the faith that Abraham had. And our faith is made more clear by the fact that his promise was just for children and it looked impossible. Our promise has to do with believing in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. But the faith we must walk is the same faith of Abraham. It's not a success faith. It's not a we shall overcome faith. It's not a going from victory to victory faith. It's a faith that looks like the back end of a tapestry. And the back end of the tapestry is your life and all of its brokenness and all of its losses and all of its pain and all of its seeming defeats. But the other side of the tapestry is something God is doing that cannot be seen from here. It must be believed from here. Easter Sunday will reveal it. But Jesus has had his Easter, and there's a sense in which ours is still coming. He's the firstborn from among the dead, but what we will be is revealed when he comes again. Until that time, we must walk in the faith of Abraham and Joseph and all the great ones who've ever lived before us. It's the faith Jesus walked perfectly. I don't know if I'm even making as much sense as I want. I think if we could paint a picture of the American Jesus, the Jesus we would invent, it would be perfectly matched to the Avengers, Marvel's Avengers, the great comic book heroes, or Superman. Our Messiah is a winner. Our Messiah is like the disciples' Messiah, a winner. One who looks normal enough, one who looks common enough, but then he goes and puts on an outfit and God comes upon him and he puffs out. Do you know the Greek myths, the Hellenistic stories about the gods? Their gods came down and inhabited people. Odysseus, when whatever God empowered him, he puffed up and he was stronger in battle. One of my favorites from the Iliad is Achilles. And when who is it, Athena? Whichever one it is, empowers him. It's like he's impossible to defeat. If you look at Brad Pitt in the movie Troy a few years back, I mean, he's not the biggest guy, but man, he runs up against that giant. He's like, ah, big giant has a sword. Achilles runs up right through the shoulder, bypasses all the bones, through his heart, the guy falls down. Representative battle. That's when in the Greek myths and in our myths and in the Jewish expectation, the kind of Messiah we want is a Messiah that when the gods come down, when God comes down and fills him with power, he's larger than life. His muscles tense up and he shimmers. He's well oiled and his curly locks shine even brighter. And there's a glint in his eye and he's very good looking as well. Ding! And he goes out meshed in his Messiah garb to accomplish redemptive violence. And then comes back. God withdraws, and he returns to just a regular Joe working a regular job. Hey, it's Peter Parker. Oh, hey, it's Bruce Wayne. Well, that's not regular. Doesn't fit the bill. Bruce Wayne's a mess. Anyway. But can you see this? Can you contrast that with Jesus? He is not the Messiah we would choose. He is not the Messiah our culture celebrates. Our myths tell you our values. And our myth is just like the Jewish expectation. See, they didn't see Jesus on the road to Emmaus, but let's be much more clear. They didn't see Jesus on the road up to Jerusalem. And you and I, walking with this risen Lord even now, so much of the time, don't see him either. Because he comes to us not puffed up in his power with his curly locks shimmering, offering us success. He comes to us in the ordinary, as a stranger on the road, in the commonness of a shared meal, in a conversation while you're at work. And we often miss it. You know, their deep despair and their pain, deep despair and pain, was because of failed vision. Much of your deep despair and pain is failed vision and mine. It's not because of what has happened, but because of how you think about it. Again, Jesus knows what it is like to feel abandoned by God, and so do you. But you don't know what it feels like to be abandoned by God. No, that's the back of the tapestry. And the back of the tapestry is impossible to see how anything good could ever come out of this. How could anything good ever come out of Good Friday? We call it Good Friday. It's the greatest injustice in the history of the universe, and we call it Good Friday. And sometimes it's helpful to walk with the disciples. Sometimes it's helpful to put the victory chants we just sang this morning so wonderfully aside for a second, just for a moment, and come and sit with the disciples and recognize how total the defeat was. Not just a killed Messiah, a crucified Messiah. Cursed is anyone hung on a tree. How do we square that with everything we had come to believe? They couldn't see it. It was unavailable to them as a category. But the God of the impossible promise, the God who calls dead things to life and calls things as though they were, that things that are not as though they were, somehow turns it into the greatest victory the universe has ever seen. The secure foundation of the salvation of all things, the redemption of all things. It's too good to be true. How could it be true? In the light of Easter, the defeat, the total defeat, I can't emphasize to you the total defeat of it, becomes a magnificent defeat. The most ugly scene in the history of the universe becomes to me, to you, through the light of Easter, the most beautiful. And can I tell you something strange? It'll happen for you too. Romans 8:28 shows us the front of the tapestry, and you know this verse very well. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Oh, we know it. We know the verse. But that's the front of the tapestry. We see the back of the tapestry. Eugene Peterson says, we can be sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good. We can be sure that every detail, every crucified, despairing, painful, disturbing, sinful, wretched, wrong defeat, every Good Friday, every loss, every despairing disaster, every failure, every sin, everything that is the best shot the devil has, the best shot your failure and sin has, God will work it into something good. We can be sure. Paul says we can be sure. How? That's impossible. Well, it's the front of the tapestry, and you can't see it from here. You have to believe it from here. The good thing about the message I have for you today is that hope follows us on our road to Emmaus. You don't have to see this for this to be true. They were walking the wrong direction, and Jesus followed, acting as though he were going along further. Why don't you stay? You seem like an interesting fellow. We'd like to hear more. All right, fine, if you insist. Why is he playing at a time like this? Doesn't he know how serious this is? Why is he playing at a time like this? Why isn't he in despair too? Why isn't he weeping? So if today you can't see it, let me believe for you today. Let me see it for you. You don't have to see it. I can promise you it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. In the immortal words of Bob Marley, every little thing gonna be all right. Singing, don't worry about a thing. Because every little thing gonna be all right. I'm not playing. I'm not being silly. I'm prophesying over you. Singing, don't worry about a thing. Every little thing gonna be all right. Woke up this morning, smile at God's risen sun. All Oh, I thought it was almost, I was like, would that be awesome if that was actually the song? The ringtone would be the song? That would be the freakiest thing ever. Because every little thing is going to be all right. And I don't mean we'll get by. Just hang in there. We'll get through this together, you guys. No, what I mean is that death is defeated. Satan is vanquished. Sin's power is destroyed. Jesus is the firstborn from all creation. Something is coming in him. It's not a matter of if anymore. It's not a matter of hope anymore. It's a fact. It's a matter of time. And it doesn't depend on you or your striving or your believing or your not believing. It's coming. You cling to him imperfectly as you are, even on your road to Emmaus, he'll track you down and find you and speak with you, and he'll come to you in ways you probably don't recognize, and the ability to recognize him is what needs to be cultivated. But I promise you, it's going to be okay. Whatever it is, it's going to be okay. Not because you master it finally, not because you found a way to make sense of it, but because Jesus was raised while he lay powerless dead in the grave by the exalting power of the Father. And the same will be true of you as well. It's already at work in you. Did you know it? That power is already at work in you. If you know him. In The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, Sam Gamgee has this speech, and he captures some of what I'm feeling for you today. He says this, actually Frodo says this, "I can't do this, Sam." Sam says, "I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer." Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going, because they were holding on to something. What are we holding on to, Sam? That there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. Now, there is good in this world, and it is worth fighting for, but I have far better news for you than that. Christ is risen.